And you might like to have that out. During the week, I read a person's comment on the world, and it goes something like this. And as I read it out to you, I wonder if you think it matches our world around us. Life should be good. We live in our own country. We are safe. We have no direct enemies, though occasional terrorist attacks. The economy is good, though slowing. We can worship whom we like, when we like, but sadly, not many worship anymore. We have great religious buildings built with great grandeur, but they're often empty. Some promise the Messiah. Some say that the end times are coming, but we have not seen it. Our religions are great at being religious, but not so spiritual. Even those who say they worship the God of the Bible live as though they deny the fact that exists. The age of miracles has passed. People are lethargic. People don't care. There is no satisfaction in life. When you hear that, I wonder if any of that rings true for you. I wonder if you had to describe your world around you today, how would you describe it? Would you use some of those words? Well, these ideas from this person, it's not about Australia in 2025. It was written by a guy called Malachi, 420 odd years before Jesus was born. And when you look at what he said, and you think about our world today, I think there are a lot of similarities. And that is why, over the next few weeks as we head towards Christmas, I want us to dive into the last book of the Old Testament. I want us to look at the message that he has to give, because it was to his world, which is very similar to ours. It's a message I think we need to hear today just as much as they did over 2,500 years ago. So who is Malachi? The guy who wrote this book, who is he? Well, we don't actually know much about him at all. We know his name means my messenger. God raised him up for one job, to be God's messenger to Israel, but also God's messenger to us. So we get to look at it as well. Well, to flesh out the context of Malachi and the prophecy that he gives, as I said, it was written around 420 BC. It was written in a time where you would have thought God's people were in revival. You know, they had returned from exile to Jerusalem under Ezra and Nehemiah. They'd rebuilt the walls. They'd rebuilt the temple. They were practicing their religion again. They had their economy was growing, but not great. They worshipped God through their festivals and their rites that they used to do. And if you asked them, did they walk with God, they would have said yes. But realistically, their heart was far from God. And to make it even worse, they were in denial about it. This is where Malachi comes in. The idea of this book is that they thought God didn't really care about them anymore. God didn't love them. And if that was the case, why should they listen to God at all? But God in this book, he's going to challenge them. God in this book, through Malachi, he wants to bring them back into a close relationship with him. He wants them to realize that he does love them, that he does care for them, that he does look after them every single day, and he will into the future. He wants them to remember that. And Malachi is going to put it in terms of God's been doing this since the beginning of creation. God's going to do it until the day the Messiah returns, to the day of the Lord. But when we think about that, and we think about how Malachi uses that, he's not just talking about the first time that Jesus came. Remember, this is 420 years before Jesus was born. He's looking forward to the Messiah. But he's also looking for the day of the Lord when God will come back and set everything right. Now, we know that hasn't happened yet. We know the day of the Lord, Jesus, has not returned. So this prophecy that Malachi gives, you can see it's still viable for us today. His message wasn't just for them. His message is throughout history until Jesus comes back. And that's why I've called this series, "It's Not Over Until It's Over." The prophecy of Malachi is not over until Jesus returns. When we look at the book, and we're going to do this over the next few weeks, it has a very interesting structure to it. It's one long debate between God and his people. God will make a statement and the people will reject it. I mean, you heard that in verse 2. God says, "I have loved you." Their response, "How have you loved us?" And all through the book, that's what happens. God says, "I've done something for you." And the people respond, "Have you? We don't see it. Prove it." And God does, over and over again. Verse 2, "I have loved you." God says literally, since the beginning of creation, "I have loved you." In the present day, to the people of Malachi, "I love you and I'm going to love you until the end and the day of the Lord." It's not over until it's over. God says, "I have loved you. I will love you. I am loving you." But the people in Malachi's day said, "God, we don't see it. God, we don't believe it. Prove it." They can't see. They are enjoying their easy life. You know, they're back from exile. Life is good. They're going through their spiritual practices, following the law, even though their heart's really not in it. They don't have enemies around them invading them at the moment. They're at peace. Life is not too bad for them. But they can't see that God loves them. And they even blame God for their current situation. So you know the history of God's people, their highest point in their history, that would be at the time of King David and King Solomon. You know, they were the greatest nation on the planet during that time. But then they were divided. They then rebuilt after that. They had a glorious temple, but it was destroyed. Jerusalem's destroyed by the Assyrians, the Babylonians. And only a remnant of God's people were left and carried off into exile. Multiple times, God's people had it all and they'd lost it all. All due to their own sin, but they never could see that. They blamed God. Every time they lost what they had, every time when they went into exile, when Jerusalem was destroyed, when the temple was destroyed, they blamed God for it. Now, even though their walls are rebuilt under Ezra and Nehemiah, the temple's rebuilt, they're starting to rebuild Jerusalem itself, and life is good for them. All they can do is see what they lost. All they can do is look into their past history and think, "We were once great. Look what God has done to us." It's God's fault. They lost their prosperity. God says, "I loved you. I love you now. I will love you." And God's people look at the little what they have now compared to what they used to have. And their response is, "How? We don't see it. Prove it." See, all they focus on is what they've lost. All they focus on and what has been taken away, rather than what God has given them. Rather on what they have. They're not realizing that every single breath they take, every single thing they have has come from God. It's a blessing from God. All they could see is what they've lost. And what they've lost is due to God. So they've turned their heart away from him. How could God say, "I love you," says God's people. I wonder if we ever ask that same sort of question at times. You know, when life is going well and life is good, we could probably praise God, it's easy. But what about when life is a bit tricky? Do you start to, when life is a challenge, maybe it's financial, maybe it's health issues, maybe it's relationship difficulties, whatever it might be, whenever you face difficulties, have you ever asked that question, does God love me? How does God love me? How do I know that He loves me? I wonder if you've ever asked that question. As we go through this series in the book of Malachi, the questions that God is going to say to them and they're going to respond and say how and prove it, I wonder if all of their questions in some way have been our questions at different times. That's why I want us to look at this book. Do we focus like them? Do we focus on what we think we've lost? Do we focus on what we think God has taken away from us rather than what we do have from God? Well, let's look at these opening verses of the book of Malachi. God has said, I love you. The people say, prove it. And so he does in verse 2 to 4. Now, we don't have lots of time to go deeply into the relation here between Jacob and Esau, but you would remember when we did the book of Genesis, or you may remember from Sunday school in other places, that Isaac was married to Rebekah. When she became pregnant, she was told that she had twins. And even before they were born, Esau and Jacob were fighting in her womb. In Genesis 25, God tells Rebekah that each child is going to be a father of a great nation. But the youngest, Jacob, he will be the one that God will choose to be the ruler of his people. He will be the one to lead God's people and God's line into the future, not Esau. And God tells them that I will love Jacob and bless him in this way. I will love Esau and I will bless him too. He'll have great land and he'll become a great people and everything like that. When you think about how God chooses Jacob, Jacob is in the womb. And God could have chosen Esau, but he doesn't. Out of his grace, out of his mercy, out of his love, he elects that it will be Jacob to lead his people. So he chooses him. Malachi reminds God's people of that here in verse 2 and 4. God loved both, but he had a special place in his plan for Jacob. God is saying to the people in Malachi's day, you say to God, how do you love me? Right back then, he chose you to be a people from the line of Jacob. You had great kings. You went into exile. Who brought you back from exile? God did. You didn't deserve it, he says to the people. But out of grace and mercy, like I chose Jacob, I brought you back to still be my people. God is saying to the people of that day, I love you. This is how I love you. You don't deserve it. You deserve final judgment. But out of my love, out of my grace, and out of my mercy, I still call you to be my people. Now, verse 3 is a bit of a stumbling block for some people. Maybe as Greta read it out, you took an intake of breath. But verse 3 says this, but Esau I have hated. Now, when we think of that word, often as parents or grandparents, what do we say to our children or grandchildren? Don't ever say the word hate. We do, don't we? Because it's such a difficult word. But it's not the word here that's opposite of love. It's not an absolute. When God says here, Esau, I have hated, it doesn't mean that he did not love him. We already know from the book of Genesis that he did love Esau. He helped him become a father of a great nation. It just means he didn't love him in the same way that he loved Jacob. See, he loved Jacob and chose to bless him, to lead God's descendants, to lead God's people. That was a different love to loving Esau. There's a Hebrew idiom that goes like this, that when a father gives his inheritance to his children, it always goes to the eldest child. And when it goes to the eldest child, the message that is said is that the father loves the child but hates the rest. He still loves the rest, but it's because he is given and seen as giving a different blessing to the senior child. It's the same idiom that Jesus uses when he says, when you love and follow me, you hate your family. It's not that you don't love them, but that you are to love Jesus more. You are to put Jesus first, to love him in a different way, a bigger way than you do your even your own family, says Jesus. That's the picture we have here in verse 3. When it says here that God, Esau, I have hated, yes, I still loved him, but in a different way, I loved Jacob more as he became the descendants, the leader of my children. Look at the rest of verse 3. And I have turned his hill country into a wasteland and left his inheritance to the desert jackal. Esau's descendants are referred to as Edomites. They came from the land of Edom. When God gave them the land, when they became, Esau led them to become a father of a great nation, it started off okay. They listened to God, but very quickly turned away from God because Esau rejected and didn't like how God was blessing his brother Jacob and his descendants. So the Edomites turned away from God and they started to pursue and to hurt God's people, Israel. Esau's descendants made their own choice. They chose to go against God. And so God then judges them. Now, you would remember from history that when Moses led God's people out of Egypt, he wanted to go through the land of the Edomites, but they wouldn't let him. They wouldn't help him. Many of Israel's kings throughout history have fought with the Edomites. When Judah needed help, when the Assyrians and the Babylonians invaded and they were attacking Jerusalem, the Edomites just sat there on the hill and watched them be destroyed. They then watched what was left of God's people carried off into exile, and then the Edomites moved into Jerusalem and looted and destroyed the place. The Edomites were arrogant, immoral, and were a godless people who continually did everything they could against God's people. And God says because of their sin, he's going to judge them. Verse 4, though, Edom may say, though we have been crushed, we will rebuild the ruins. They think they can fight back. They think even though God has mentioned that he will judge them, that they will survive, they will rebuild. But God says no, they will not. Israel, God says to Israel, I have loved you. Israel says, God, we don't believe it. We can't see it. Prove it. Now in these verses, God says, I brought you back from exile. Yes, the Edomites looted Jerusalem. Yes, the Edomites throughout history have been against you. They've been your enemy, but I have now destroyed them. Isn't that love? Isn't it love to have your enemy taken away from you? You could imagine God saying to Israel here, what more evidence do you actually need? The answer should have been none. Yeah, God had told them he loved them. He's shown that he had loved them. And he says to them, even in the end, even though you don't get it right now, you will get it. And you'll get it because you'll see my love isn't just for you. You're going to see my love is for people from all nations. Look at verse 5. You will see it with your own eyes and say, great is the Lord, even beyond the borders of Israel. Israel at this stage said, God, we don't believe you love us. Prove it. And even when God did, they still didn't want to listen. God says here that my love will be seen not just to you, but will be seen amongst the nations. Throughout the rest of the book, Malachi is going to unpack that image. He's going to talk about the Messiah to come. He's going to talk about the final day of the Lord and how people of all nations will come to follow God. He's giving a taste here of what is to come. God said he loved his people. God demonstrated he loved his people. God says, my love is not just for you, it's for people of all nations. So this was a message written to a people in a time not much different to ours. A prophecy that still stands. The challenge, God says, I loved you. How will we respond? Is our response still the same way? God, prove it. We haven't seen it. Well, what can we learn from this prophecy? During the week, it was interesting as I was reflecting to come and share from the book of Malachi and reading through it again. I was talking to someone down the street and I mentioned that we're going to look at this book. And they said, why would you want to look at the Old Testament? Yeah, we live this side of Jesus. The Old Testament, it's a book of judgment. It's a book of wrath. It's a book of a cranky God. The New Testament has Jesus. It's a book of love. That's what we want. Now, even 1 John 4 tells us God is love. Only preach the New Testament. I think the challenge in hearing that, though, is to realize that, you know, the reminder that God's word is the whole Bible. And as we see in this prophecy, it's true for us still today, old and new. And that God's love and God's judgment are both two sides of the same coin. They go together right from the beginning of creation. Do you remember right at the beginning of creation when sin enters the world? What is God's immediate response in Genesis 3:15? A Savior is coming. Now, God could have wiped us all out then and that was the end. But out of his love, out of his grace, out of his mercy, he said, no, a Savior is coming. And I'll tell you that right now because I do love you. But to realize that God chooses his people, that God's love is unmerited. God's people in the time of Malachi, they couldn't do anything to earn it. But God said, like I chose Jacob in the womb instead of Esau, I chose the younger instead of the elder, I chose you to bring you back out of exile to be my people. Not because you'd done anything good, you still deserve to be destroyed, you still don't follow me now, but I still love you. I still want you to respond, I still want you to follow me. Now, his love is out of grace and out of mercy. In 420 odd years, we see a bit more when the Messiah comes, the greatest example of God saying to the world, I love you. The greatest example where God said, my people are not just the Jews. My people are now anyone from any nation who wants to respond to Jesus. That's the picture of love that Malachi says is for people of all nations. That people will understand now when it goes beyond Israel's borders. Today, we cannot earn God's love. Maybe today you're sitting there and you're thinking, I haven't made a choice to love and follow Jesus. I know what he did for me and everything. But Stephen, you don't know how much of a sinner I am. You don't know how bad I am. You don't know how much I don't measure up. So how could I come to God? Well, the news of the whole Bible, the news of Malachi as well, in particular, is that if that's how you feel, good. Because that's why God loved you. That's why Jesus came. Because none of us measure up. But God loved us anyway. God says to his people in Malachi, you don't deserve the love I'm giving you. But I've chosen you to be my people. And I love you. Will you respond to that? I love how the writer Max Lucado puts it. Maybe you've heard it this way before. Max Lucado says this, if God had a refrigerator, your picture would be on it. You are valuable because you exist, not because of what you do, not because of who you are, not because of what you have done, but just simply because you are. God loves you. That's how we can respond. And it's that offered to people of every nation, that anyone who loves Jesus can come and be a part of God's family again. I think too, there's a little challenge here in these verses to realize when God says to his people, my love will be seen to people of all nations, they would have found that really hard to understand and come to grips with. For them, God was theirs and theirs alone. Even though they weren't following him, he was still just theirs, no one else's. And sometimes it can be easy for us to make choices about who gets to hear about the love of God and who doesn't, who we think should come to church, who shouldn't. We don't have the right to make that choice. When we look in the mirror and realize that God chose us, how do we have the right to say who and who can't? Because we didn't deserve it either. We also need to realize that God is sovereign. We don't change people to become followers of Jesus. God does. And like as he chose Jacob in the womb instead of Esau, and then Esau's descendants made a choice to turn away from God, we may not understand who comes to follow God and who doesn't. Many of us have people in our own families who don't want to walk with God, even though we've shared the good news of the gospel with them over and over again. That's in God's will. That's in God's hand. What God needs us to do is to make sure that they know about God's love, to have a chance to respond. So will we do that? See, when we look back throughout history and we look into the Bible, we see that God has demonstrated his love over and over again. When God's people turn to him and say, God, how have you loved us? Prove it. We think, wow, how could they say that? But I wonder, as I asked earlier, do we still ask it? Do we still ask at times, particularly when life's a struggle, God, do you really love me? God, in the middle of this, are you loving me? Do we focus on what we perceive God has taken away rather than what God has given? Yeah, the blessing that every day we get out of bed, and someone laughed at me during the week, some day that's a lot harder than others, it's a bigger blessing. It is a blessing, isn't it? Every breath we take, it's a blessing from God. We may not be the richest. We may not be the most powerful. We may not have jobs that we like. We may not have, or we may be having health issues or relationship issues or whatever it might be. But God has still blessed us with so much. Do we focus on what we perceive God has taken away, like God's people did in the time of Malachi? Or do we realize how much he's given us? The truth of Malachi, we're going to look at it in the next few weeks, is that from the beginning of creation, God has loved and cared for his people, for his creation. That his love is for all people until Jesus returns. That his love is for all people until, you know, the title of our series, until it's over. The challenge for us, the challenge for the people of Malachi's time, how would they respond to God's love? God says, I've loved you. They said, prove it. He did. How would they respond? We might say, God, how do you love us? He says, I have. I've shown you. How will we respond? Let me pray.